Good evening. Tonight's reading is Colossians 1, 9 through 23, and on many pew Bibles it can be found on page 1165. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard, and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. This is the word of God.
Good evening. Will you please join me in a moment of prayer? Almighty God, we thank you for minds to think, hearts to understand, eyes to read your word, energy to put it to work in your world. We pray that this evening you will stand alongside us and in the power of your Spirit enable us to use these gifts to your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this evening. I have to say, I have huge jealousy. I know of almost no churches in England, certainly in the north of England, which you could fill twice a day with these numbers, let alone three, and I'm told there's a fourth one coming along fast behind, if my voice holds out. It is a real privilege to be with you and to have a chance to share. Of course, an Englishman arriving in Boston should always take care about provoking a reaction. 235 years ago to the day, less a month, The British were sent packing right here in the famous Boston Tea Party with the slogan, "No taxation without representation." Quite right, too. And I discovered when I taught here 9 years ago that your history, far more than mine, was shaped by the 1770s, as well as, in your case, the 1860s. These were kind of blips on the horizon as far as we were concerned, but clearly they have formed something of your national character. That makes it all the more odd that things are now the way they are. I said to someone the other day that the funny thing about the American election, which you've just had, is that although the result is going to affect all the rest of us around the world, I notice that it's only Americans who get to vote. There's something... no taxation without representation. What happened to that, guys? Come on. The rest of us were sitting up watching the television, and it was much later in the night than it was for you, because we knew that whoever's in the White House has a considerable power over what happens in the rest of the world. What a time for your new man to take office. This is a highly confusing time in world history. Now, I'm nearly 60. I cannot remember a time remotely like this. All sorts of things have shaken us and rattled us and pulled and pushed us about and made us think twice about what we thought were fixed points. At a time like this, people clutch at straws, particularly if very attractive straws are held out to them to clutch at. But straws they still are. And I want to tell you tonight that there is such a thing as hope in this confusing world, but that it comes not through clutching at straws, whatever they may be, but through the strange old story we find in the New Testament, which will go on being up to date when today's urgent story is a piece of ancient newsprint fading in some dusty grey attic or cellar. The text I'm going to walk you through, which you just had read, so I hope you still got your finger in it, is full of hope for our confused world, but it must, when it was written, have sounded just as ridiculous then as it does to many, many people today. Paul was writing to the Christians in Colossae, which was a little town upcountry inland from Ephesus on the west coast of Turkey. And he was writing when the world at the time was all agog with the news of a new emperor who was now the head of the world's only superpower. The old ruler had been increasingly unpopular. Most people in the empire were glad to see the back of him. They had been excited at the prospect of his successor because he was a charismatic younger man, a hero to the armies he'd led into battle, a cultured man who could sing and act and charm the birds out of the trees with his speaking style. He'd had the best education that the finest civilization in the world could provide. His tutor was the most famous philosopher of the day. Many people in the world of ancient Rome and its satellites all around the Mediterranean world were really thrilled to think of this young man at last. Here is a leader who will give us what we want. I'm eager to say that there are no parallels whatever with your situation, because the name of the new emperor who succeeded the doddery old Claudius was, of course, Nero, who started in a blaze of glory and excitement, and it very quickly went to his head and worse. But if you'd asked someone in the ancient world what they thought might be the signs of hope in their world, then a new emperor to run the world would actually be high on the list. The ancient philosophies didn't offer much in the way of hope. Okay, some of the sophisticated upmarket philosophers thought of souls going off to a blissful land somewhere else way beyond, but most people didn't bother about that stuff. Most ordinary mortals just knew that life was nasty and messy and probably short, and that the best thing to do was just get on with it as best you could. And the mainline philosophies like Stoicism and Epicureanism tended to work best for those who had enough money in their pockets to make sure they worked for them. So for most people, the only form of hope available was the prospect that maybe a new ruler would come along who genuinely did care about getting rid of corruption, who genuinely did want to clean things up and establish a decent system of justice, perhaps even bring peace to the world. They longed for that, so that they, the little people, wouldn't go on getting caught up in other people's battles, as always seemed to happen. And even if you were a long way away from Rome, geographically and culturally, even a small town like Colossae, you would know that what happened in Rome would affect your life pretty drastically. just in case you might forget it, though obvious ways of reminding you. Before the printed word, let alone the electronic media, there were standard ways of getting the message out that we have a new emperor. The most obvious was coins. Every coin had the emperor's head on, just like yours do. Well, sort of. And mine too, by the way. With various abbreviated titles telling you that he was Son of God and Lord of the World and so on. And in case your eyesight was too poor to see what was on the coin, they would put up enormous statues of the emperor all over the empire. In fact, most of the major statues of emperors and their families, which we've got in museums today, were discovered not in Rome, but in Turkey and Egypt and Greece and Spain and France and so on, around the Roman Empire, because the point of putting these images there was to say, the emperor is a long way away in Rome, but look at this image. This will tell you who he is. It will remind you of the one to whom you owe gratitude, allegiance, and, by the way, taxes as well, so that he can go on supplying you with justice and with good roads and a postal service and, of course, the famous imperial peace and security. And don't let anyone tell you that that was just a protection racket, though it probably was half the time. Now, it might be tempting to think, of course, we don't do that sort of thing now, but, of course, we do. Every dollar bill has on its reverse side, just to check, yes, there it is, the two sides of the Great Seal of the United States, struck in 1782, and on that seal, I wonder how many of you have ever read this, maybe you were taught this in school, I don't know, are the words Novus Ordo Seclorum, which is a quote from the Roman imperial poet Virgil, declaring that with the Emperor Augustus, 60 or so years before Nero, a new world order had come to birth. Those who designed the Great Seal 9 years after the Boston Tea Party had similar ambitions, growing directly out of the philosophy of the 18th century Enlightenment. We're the enlightened ones. We now know how the world should run. Therefore, we're going to start all over again. This is a new world order. They tried it in France, too. They actually restarted the calendar, year one, year two, and so on. And here you had this new world order and Thomas Jefferson and all that. We British were sitting in the middle wondering what's going on. You know, the British have this sort of penchant for pretending that we're just ordinary people, pragmatists, etc., and continental philosophies and American whatever's leave us cold. There's a lovely story of, going back some, you can update this joke as you like, but Khrushchev and Kennedy and Macmillan in the early 1960s going into a bar, and the barman says to Khrushchev, okay, what would you like? And he says, I want the immediate destruction of the United States and all its allies. And the barman reels a bit and says to Kennedy, what would you like this evening? And he says, I want the immediate destruction of the Soviet Union and all its allies. And the barman, wondering what to do, turns to Macmillan and says, what would you like? And he says, I would like a whiskey and soda, but please serve these two gentlemen first. That is the standard British position, you see. We just watch all this stuff going on. We sort of got the Enlightenment, but we got it much more gently, and we just carried on, and we made a few adjustments here and there. But you guys really went for it big time. This is the new world, and the French did as well. Except the French now know that it hasn't worked, which is why they all look so miserable, whereas you still believe that it has, which is why you're all so happy, clearly. While we British went on putting Queen Britannia on our coins, declaring that she ruled the waves, even though we now knew that there were some waves, specifically those between Cape Cod and Boston Harbor, where for some reason Britannia's rule didn't seem to be working quite so well. Now, that is, of course, germane to the question of today's confusing world. We in the Western world, and here we British and you Americans actually usually agree, with the difference being that you do it better than we do, we have lived on the myth that the world changed drastically in the 18th century, and that all we now have to do is apply the lessons we learned then about freedom and democracy and justice and so on. They happen to be the same lessons that the Greeks and the Romans thought they learned, but still we somehow sort of learned them anew. And then with each election, hope springs eternal. Maybe this is the one where we'll press the magic button and we'll get utopia. Maybe this new man will make the dream come true. And yet, and this is the point of postmodernity, of course, we know that those dreams, we know in our bones now that those dreams have let us down. Freud and Marx and Nietzsche were right. Sex and money and power have actually come to the fore. And Who would have thought 6 months ago, take money as the most obvious one, that we'd be now finding billions to bail out the rich bankers and the automobile industries? What on earth is going on? That the credit crunch is simply the equivalent in economic terms of the AIDS crisis in terms of sexual behavior. Once you deregulate, you're out in the jungle and nobody knows what's going to happen next. And in the world of power, the equivalent moment is, of course, September the 11th, 2001, which changed forever the way that our contemporary world thinks about naked power and what it means. And all this adds up to that great muddled confusion that we label loosely postmodernity, where the great stories are broken down, all truth claims collapse into power games, and we really don't know who we are anymore. Oh, we play the game, we put on a front, but there's a hollowness underneath. And in that world, which is your world and my world, anyone who supposes that electing a new leader, no matter how bright and full of potential, is going to transform things overnight and usher in utopia is whistling for the moon and also laying a ridiculously unfair burden on whoever it is that's just been elected. We all know that, but we're all tempted to clutch at another straw when it's offered to us. And into that world, the world which has changed so much from St. Paul's day and yet has changed remarkably little, there comes good news, news of not just a new world ruler, but of a different kind of world ruler. Paul sets it out in that great poem, one of the most remarkable short Christian poems ever written. It's a shame that it's not printed as a poem on your page there in Colossians 1, but verses 15 to 20, if you look at it there in Colossians 1, is actually a very carefully crafted poem. And I and others have written about this in various places if you want to chase that up. Verses 15 and 16 form the first part of the poem and are balanced by the last part, which starts in the middle of verse 18, confusingly. Whoever did the verse numbers obviously hadn't quite figured this one out. But it begins, and you have to realize, we're talking here about somebody who was just around 30 years before. And Paul says he is the image of God, the invisible one, firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions and rulers and powers. And Paul is writing in Nero's world. All things were created through him and for him. And at this we stop and blink and rub our eyes and say, come on, Paul, what are you talking about? Yes, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the one they call the Messiah, the Jewish king, the one who the superpowers sent to the electric chair nearly 30 years ago. Yeah, I know it was a crucifixion, but it's the same sort of thing, only a lot more brutal. But Paul, how can you say these ridiculous things about this Jesus person? Well, because of what happened next. The second half of the poem, beginning halfway through verse 18. He is the beginning. You see, this runs in parallel with verse 15. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And then here's the new point. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. And then verse 20 in parallel with the middle of verse 16. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, in earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. There you have it. All that human empires can do at their very best is to produce a caricature or a parody of the true kingdom, which is the sovereign rule of the Creator God. And it's the sovereign rule of God exercised through the Jesus who died on the cross. A different kind of empire and a different kind of sovereign. And when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning, he didn't just return into the same state as before, into the same kind of body that he had before, where he would still be vulnerable to sickness and weakness and death. He went on through death and out the other side into a new mode of being, a new type of existence, an existence still emphatically what we would call physical, only much, much more so. More solid, more real, more alive, with an added dimension which those who saw him after his resurrection recognized in some way but didn't have language for. There's that marvelous moment in John's Gospel where John says of the disciples meeting Jesus by the lake, None of them dared ask him, "Who are you?" Because they knew it was the... What do you mean none of them? They'd been with him for 3 years, day and night. You know, if I met somebody here today for the first time and had a chat with them and then met them the next day, I hope I wouldn't say, "Who are you?" I'd say, "Oh, hello, nice to see you again." They'd been with him all... There was something different about him, and yet he was the same. There was something the same about him, and yet he had gone through death into a new sort of physicality. That is the only explanation, historically, of how those stories could have come about. And the meaning is this, which it takes all of the New Testament and beyond to explore, that the risen body of Jesus was the beginning of the new creation, of which ancient Hebrew poets and prophets had sung and speculated centuries before. In fact, it was some of those writings, together with the wisdom literature, that gave Paul the underlying framework for that astonishing poem, and indeed some of the underlying thought processes which enabled such a thing to come about. You see, when it comes to hope, the ancient Hebrews knew a thing or two which their pagan neighbours never really got their heads around, and which we today badly need to reconnect with. If you line up their core beliefs alongside the ancient pagans, there's a vast difference. Most other religions believed that the world as we know it, and humans as part of it, were a kind of accidental result of cosmic processes which were at best random and at worst malevolent. If life was such a sick joke, how could there be any meaning to it? But the ancient Hebrews, despite a lot of counter-evidence, clung on to the belief that this world was in fact the good creation of the good God, the one good God, which is such a startling claim in view of the messiness and nastiness of so much existence in the world, that it only makes sense if the Hebrews really thought they had an inside track on who this God was. And of course, that is precisely what they thought. What's more, since this God had made the world and continued to love this world, he would one day sort it all out. He would put it to rights. He would bring justice and mercy and joy and peace to this world at last. God is the creator and God is the sorter out of it all. That word, it's hard to say this in English, because if we use the word judge, which is the natural word at that point, so many people in our Western world hear that negatively. Oh, we don't like judgment and judgmentalism. And that's all nasty, negative stuff. I wonder if anyone here has ever waited for their case to come to court because they knew they were in the right and they were suffering because it hadn't been recognized. And finally, a judge hears the case, fines in your favor, and you walk out of court with an enormous sigh of relief. That's what judgment means again and again in the Bible. When the Psalms speak about the trees of the field singing for joy because the Lord is coming to judge the world, doesn't mean he's going to smash it into smithereens or blow it apart. It means he's going to vindicate it. He's going to take away the shame of entropy and despair and decay and death and put it right at last. Creation and, in that sense, judgment. These are the twin pillars upon which hope rests. Hope rooted in the Hebrew knowledge of this God at work in their history against all the odds, knowing this God would do it again. And it was in that context of hope that Paul and the other early Christians understood Jesus and what he meant. His death and resurrection were not random, bizarre, meaningless nonsense, as they would have been without that framework. They made sense, shocking but excellent sense, subversive and powerful and life-changing sense. They made so much sense that wherever Paul went telling people about Jesus, he saw lives change, habits change, families change, communities change, towns change. Hope spring up where before the only thing you could hope for was a new emperor, and then another new emperor, and then when that one went wrong, let's get another one, and maybe this one, etc. Hope. Verse 23 at the end of that passage, Paul says, you need to stay firm on this hope. Don't find yourself moved away from it. Plenty of opportunity in our world as then to be shifted from it. Don't do it. He says, this gospel has been preached. Look at it. Three lines from the foot of the page there. To every creature under heaven. Now that really is ridiculous. until you realize what Paul is saying and why. Paul had been a missionary around parts of the ancient Roman world. He knew there were plenty of other towns and cities all over the place where the name of Jesus had never been heard. What on earth does he mean by saying that this gospel had been preached not only to every human, but to every creature under heaven? He means three things which help us to narrow our focus and pick up the sharp edge of the Christian hope. First, he means that with the resurrection of Jesus, a kind of shockwave has gone through the entire cosmos. Up to this point, death has called the shots. Death has been the ultimate tyrant. Whatever good things there are in life, death just snatches them away, laughing at us humans for imagining that we were inviolate, that we were able to ride through all that stuff, immortal, for supposing that our little worlds would last forever. And that is still, of course, the face which death presents to us today, especially if we look at it without faith. I took a funeral 5 days ago of, I will call her a young woman, though she's in mid-40s, seems young from where I am. She was an ordained person in my diocese. She'd had cancer for some time. And she was also a school teacher. And she was much loved by her school, but most of the other teachers in the school were not Christians. And looking out at the funeral as I was preaching at it 5 days ago, last Wednesday, I realized that a lot of people in the church were Christians who shared the faith of this good lady, and a lot of them were not, but respected her. And I could see the different sense of shock. There is one kind of grief when you hold your grief within a Christian framework. It's still grief. But there is another kind where you just feel you're slapped in the face and have nowhere to hide, nowhere to go. But with the resurrection of Jesus, something new has happened. And this is not about saying pie in the sky when you die. It's not about saying, oh, well, it's all right because they're in a better place and all those other silly things that people sometimes say at funerals. It's much bigger than that. With the resurrection of Jesus, a new reality has been let loose upon the world. A new kind of life has emerged that is stronger than death, that has overcome death. And one day it will flood creation and transform it, until the earth is full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And on that day, all those who have died in Christ will be raised to life to share that new world. That's the ultimate hope. New creation has begun. And Paul's point here is that the whole cosmos basically felt that shockwave and knows in its bones that something new is on the loose. And that was the larger framework for Paul's vision of the hope that we can all share, the hope that you can have as your own if you open your mind and heart and life to the living God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing he means. Second, he means, continuing that this new life is available to anyone and everyone, no matter who you are, where you are, what you are. So many people in our world are in the same position as the so-called academics in the ancient world. That is, they might believe in God, they're not sure, they just don't think there's enough evidence one way or another. Paul says, all right, God is invisible, but remember how they did it in the ancient world. We have these statues, we have these images. He is the image of the invisible God. We don't know ahead of time exactly who God might be. But when we look at Jesus, we start to discover. And Paul says, basically, he is the human face of the invisible God. And that's because all the fullness of God's nature was living in him. You will see, looking at Jesus, that the creator of the universe has established his own healing, reconciling, sovereign rule over the world, over the world's rulers. But it is a rule totally unlike that of Caesar's then and Caesar's now. And you will also see that God has opened up his heart to you as well, whatever your life has been like up to this point. Verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated, once you were a long way off, you were going your own way, doing your own thing, careless about God. Many people say, oh, you know, God will never have me back after what I've been. No, God loves you as you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay as you are. He wants to reconcile you to himself so that the power of new creation can transform your life as well. And not only your life. The third point is this, that the invitation to each human being is not that you can be rescued away from the world. Let's snatch you out of the world and let the world go to hell. No. Rather, that you are invited to join the pilot project for new creation. You can be part of God's reconciling work in advance of its full implementation. You can be part of the team through whom that implementation can be launched already. It's one of the definitions of the church, to be the people who are themselves caught up in new creation and are themselves already starting to make it happen in advance of the day when God will make all things new. And this is the point of the Christian doctrine of hope. Not that we be rescued from the world, but that we be rescued for this world. Rescued in order to become rescuers. Becoming a Christian means that God does in you, in your inmost self, what he wants to do for the whole creation. And that part of the way he's going to do it for the whole creation is by doing it in you and then through you. Now, if you look at the passage that you've got in front of you, see how all this works out. Some preachers start off with the passage, work through it, and gradually apply it. I've been applying it first, and we're gradually now coming back down to the text. Doesn't matter as long as you get the whole sequence at some point. Chapter 1, verse, the bit we read divides into three paragraphs, which are like a sort of arch. Verses 9 to 14, 15 to 20 in the middle, and then 21 to 23 the other side. And actually the foundations go on, because verses 3 to 8 are the foundations on the one side, and verses 24 and following are the foundations on the other side. And what happens then, and it's, yeah, people have studied this in terms of ancient literature, because this was an oral literature. Most of the people who heard Colossians heard it, they didn't read it. And people have studied the way in which people in that world might well have felt this shaping, which we now have to study rather laboriously. But it works like an arch, you see, a great big triumphal arch with Jesus in the middle, that poem about Jesus as the center of the arch. And the very center of that is where in verse 17 Paul says that in him the whole thing holds together. It's a very clever piece of writing, actually. And because when you put Jesus in the middle, you'll see that not only you'll see who God is, not only will you see that this God is welcoming you, whoever you are, you will also see clearly that there is a path of life ahead of you. A path not only for your own growth, as he says in verses 9 and 10, in knowledge and wisdom and understanding and holiness, it's all of those things, but also fruitfulness. God wants to make his transforming love known and active throughout the world. And the way he does this, precisely because it is love and not tyranny, is through the willing and glad, fruit-bearing work of those who love him and trust him and are prepared to work for him. That is the calling which every Christian has. Many people think, oh, I can't possibly do that. That sounds too grandiose. No, where you are and who you are, God has a way of you being a kingdom bringer, a sower of seeds. The seeds may look tiny. In human terms, they may be tiny. There is absolutely no knowing what can happen through the smallest of small seeds when you sow them in faith. So how does this hope work out in the real world, the world of nations and economics, the world of power and money and sex, the world of fame and celebrity, of careers and unemployment, of global threats and global debt, and all with your own particular joys and sorrows? And we heard some of them tonight, that lovely story surrounding this baptism that we just had, framed by this confusing and uncertain world of life and thought and hope and despair. Well, the rest of the letter to Colossians actually gives some pointers, and it's a short letter. You could read it through very easily at a sitting. But let's at least be clear about this. As we turn right now a corner in global politics and stare into a totally unknown future, be clear about this. The living God who is revealed in Jesus Christ intends that there should be structures of order and justice in his world. If there aren't, if there's chaos, anarchy, then the bullies and the bad guys, the malicious and the malevolent, always win. And the poor and the vulnerable always lose. That's happened a lot in our own day too. But human power structures, though God wants them to exist, are only human power structures, and they must never be mistaken for God's own sovereignty. All things, all thrones and dominions and rulers and powers were created in and through and for Jesus Christ to serve his purposes of bringing God's order to creation. When we do it ourselves, we bring tyranny and destruction. As one of the Britons in Tacitus's writing says of the Roman Empire, they make a wilderness and then call it peace. Of course it's peace if you've obliterated everybody. Human power structures were to serve Jesus' purposes of bringing order to God's creation and then healing and reconciliation too. If they imagine that they are absolute, they will be humbled before God himself. And if we humans put our trust in them rather than in the God whose purposes they are supposed to serve, we will be disappointed again and again. Indeed, the cynicism and bitterness of much postmodernity owes its origin not least to this, that we have trusted too much in our own new seculum, our own power, our technology, to master creation, only to find that it strikes back in ways that we didn't expect. We have imagined that our political and military structures would keep the world at peace, only to find ourselves plunged into new conflicts that we seem powerless to prevent or even solve. We have supposed we could leave behind the old rules for conducting personal relationships, and now we find ourselves more confused and lonely than ever. We've imagined that money could be a tool just to make more money and so on ad infinitum, forgetting that the love of money is a root of all evil. And by evil, I don't just mean, oh, you've been naughty, you deserve a smack, but evil as something corrosive which distorts and destroys God's good world. Perhaps the worst of it is that all this has happened not in some backwater of a pagan civilization, but in a civilization, yours and mine, which has been deeply shaped by the Christian faith itself. We've gone wrong in all sorts of ways. Well, you ask, can it ever be different? Yes, it can. Where have you heard that recently? The Christian faith can and does rejuvenate and regenerate human societies. And it can and will do so again. Many of the world's great institutions of learning and medicine were founded specifically because of Jesus Christ and the generous activity which flows from the gospel. Many of the greatest philanthropic causes have grown directly out of the gospel. That can and, please God, will happen again. And the wisest governments, by whatever system they're chosen, are always those who know that they have a serious responsibility under God and get on with it without supposing that they've got the answers to all the problems in their pocket and can produce them like a rabbit out of a hat. And a key element in the church's task, and this has been so ever since Jesus stood there facing the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and argued with him about kingdom and truth and power. A key element in the church's task is to confront the powers of this world with the news that God is God and that he is making all things new, calling the world to account and doing so through the Jesus Christ who died on the cross. I have a sense that we in our generation may be called to think through in quite fresh ways what doing that churchly task might look like, and then tremblingly to get on and try. And if someone asks, as they often do, I hear this again and again, you know, isn't all this wishful thinking? It sounds nice in church, we can get excited about it, but actually in the real world, we know that since Jesus' resurrection, the world has rumbled on just as it was before. It's just as bad and nasty a place, full of nonsense and wickedness as ever. I want to make three brief replies to that. First, this is simply not true. This is part of the Enlightenment rhetoric. The Enlightenment in the 18th century was always saying, oh, forget the church. You get crusades and burning witches and inquisitions and goodness knows what. The church is just part of the problem. It's never been part of the solution. Well, if you go and read Rodney Stark's book on the rise of Christianity, for instance, and see the difference that being Christian actually made to real people in real communities in the first two or three centuries. So even though the Romans were doing their best to stamp out this new upstart faith, They couldn't, because it was transforming communities and people were determined to go with it, even if it cost them their lives. And that has been so many centuries since as well. But second, Paul himself knew that the world was not all sweetness and light, and that when he said Jesus is the Lord of the world and that all creation was made to serve him, that didn't mean that he, Paul, wasn't now in prison and wasn't suffering, because he was and he was. Paul went through the mill in all sorts of ways. He knew that the world was not yet redeemed as it one day would be, and yet he went on saying and preaching that Jesus is already enthroned as its Lord. Get used to that overlap. That is characteristic Christian faith. But thirdly, and perhaps most important for us today, for you today, the nature of the kingdom of God is precisely that it does not blast its way through the world like an army with tanks and guns. It works mysteriously through the lives and the faithful service of those who have themselves been caught up by the love of God and the hope of God's new world. New creation is a project which was launched at Easter and of which you can be a part. A part in the sense that you can become newly created yourself, and in the sense that you can be someone through whom new creation happens in your home, in your office, in your street, in your city. Please God, in your country and in the wider world. Because, and let's not beat about the bush here, our confusing world desperately needs people who will be agents of hope, signposts of hope. Remember that archway, the great arch formed by Colossians 1, with Jesus in the middle of it. The call to you today is to walk through that arch, to be shaped by it for life, and to discover that the path which leads forward from that archway is the path to wisdom and knowledge and fruitful human living in a thousand different ways. And along that path lie the healing of the nations, perhaps even the healing of memories between your country and mine. Just kidding. And the hope and the hope of the world where tyrants still set up their images and ignorant armies clash by night. May God give us grace in this generation to hear afresh the challenge of the gospel, to claim it for our own, and to work for the day when the reconciliation won on the cross of Jesus Christ is a reality throughout our bruised and battered world. Let's pray together. Come, Holy Spirit, breathe upon these your servants. Inspire in them the work of new creation, in them and through them. Sow the seeds of your kingdom in this place, in love and healing and reconciliation, and make us to be afresh for this next generation people who will shine the light of Christ into this dark world. We pray in his name. Amen.